First John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. 1 John 3, 4 to 10 tonight. Children of God, children of the devil. They're contrasted in this little passage right here. The purpose, of course, of this writing, we need to continually remind ourselves so we understand why he's redundant, why he says things over and over and makes particular points very strongly. And of course, the reason is to refute the false teachings of Cerinthus, who denied the deity of Christ, the sufficiency of the atonement, the inspiration of Scripture, and so many other things, the doctrine called Gnosticism. Remember that the letter was written in an unusual form, starting with a concise fact, a big fact, a foundational fact, and then building with smaller things on top of that in sort of an inductive rather than a deductive fashion. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, John declares that big fact, that big foundational truth that God became man and dwelt among us and revealed who God is to us. And in chapter 1 and verse 5 to 2, Christ's revelation of God to man is the ground upon which we joyfully fellowship with him and joyfully fellowship with each other. It's all about the fact that Jesus Christ became a man to reveal God to man. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 17, John's readers could be assured of their relationship with God because they guarded the truth in their hearts. They kept the commandments. And he said that in so many different ways. But the truth, the Word of God, they had embraced it. They had made it part of their lives. And it was evident by two things. One, they loved the brethren. They really loved the brethren. And secondly, they did not love the world. They loved the brethren. They did not love the world. An evidence that they were truly believers, that they held the truth. Chapter 2, 18 to 27. John addresses the new converts class, I've called them. He calls them the little children. Little children, meaning they're his disciples. They're the ones he's teaching. He's an old man now. He told them emphatically that the individuals who had been numbered with them, who had since gone away, they left off and stopped fellowshipping with them, that they did not abide in the truth. And that they were, he called them antichrist. They were actually the enemy of Christ. He told them that true believers abide in Christ. And he used that a lot of times in a lot of different ways in the context of these chapters. They abide in Christ. These antichrists, of course, did not. They did not abide. They left. They decided it was not for them. Chapter 2, verse 28 to 3:3, last time we learned these things. True believers maintain that vital attraction, that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, again, they abide in him. He told them that we will rejoice in heaven because we abide in Christ now. Because we abide, we're going to rejoice in heaven. And also, the people, the disciples that we have who abide in Christ, those disciples that bear fruit, they really have faith in Jesus Christ, they're truly saved, they will be, according to 2:19, they will be our crown of rejoicing. Our crown of rejoicing. When God's righteousness is rooted in the heart of a believer, it's irrefutable evidence that they're Christians, that they're truly saved. We look at somebody and say, I see the righteousness of God in you. Well, it wouldn't be there if they weren't truly saved. They do righteousness. Okay, and we're going to reiterate that. I should say John is going to reiterate that tonight in this following passage here. The world cannot understand our relationship with God. Why? Because they don't have one. They don't know our God. They don't understand our relationship because they've never experienced it, and they're kind of blind to the truth. Our knowledge of his coming in the future, maybe not so distant future, our knowledge of his coming causes us to want to keep ourselves pure, to be ready, if we think about it. Are you that way? Think about the Lord could come back tomorrow. Are there some unconfessed sins in my life, some undone things that he's given me to do? Maybe I should get involved in those things. Tonight we come to chapter 3 and verse 4, and John continues with a bold contrast, as I said, between the children of God and the children of the devil. We'll begin tonight's study in verse 4. Chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Whosoever committeth sin. Sort of the converse of chapter 2, if you look back there, verse 29, where he says, "Everyone that doeth righteousness." You see it? Everyone that doeth righteousness. Flip that coin over, verse 4 of chapter 3. Whosoever committeth sin. Okay, so it's kind of the opposite. He's showing the difference between the two. Sin is, of course, missing the mark. The participles and the verbs in both chapter 2 and verse 29 and here in chapter 3 and verse 4 are durative, meaning it happens, but it doesn't stop. It keeps happening. It's continual action. So they continue in their sin. That's the idea. Whosoever committeth sin, whosoever goes on committing sin is what he's saying. It's not a once and done sin or a transgression. This person is given to these things. And the same is true in the next phrase of verse 4. It says, "transgresseth the law." Whosoever committeth sins transgresseth also the law. The law is not the law of Moses. I don't think we should define sin as not keeping the laws of Moses. Think about it. Before the laws of Moses, there was sin. Granted, there were no laws and you weren't condemned by the law because there wasn't one about this, but there were things that displeased God. Cain killed Abel, right? And there was idolatry and these things even before the days of the law. This is a different word for law here. It's not the law of Moses. Transgresseth the law is one word in the Greek New Testament. Anomia is the word. It means the condition of lawlessness. So it's somebody is lawless. That's a descriptive word, a lawless individual, a descriptive adjective. So what does the verse actually say? It says that sin is lawlessness. Sin is an attitude of lawlessness. So this lawless man is the opposite of the true believer described in verse 3, where it says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So you've got somebody who runs from sin, who tries to stay clean, keep it out of his life. And on this other side, you have the lawlessness. They don't care. This person continually tries to do righteous. This person continually is into lawless things. And there's a difference. One is a child of God. The other is a child of the devil, as we'll see here in just a minute. This man in verse 4 is continually giving himself or herself over to sin, continually participating in lawlessness. God's law. Think God's law. Not the laws of Moses, but the right and wrong that's given all through the Scripture. We're going to see John tie this information, this new information, to truths already established in the prior verses. That's the inductive method. For instance, in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we could say the lawless man cannot have fellowship with God and with light. We could say from chapter 2 and verse 29 that the lawless man is not of righteousness. He doesn't do righteousness. He does unrighteousness. He does lawlessness. And as we go, you're going to see how all of these truths are connected together. They just make one big lump sum. And that's John's intent as he refutes Gnosticism, these doctrines of Cerinthus. Verse 5 says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Who do you think he's talking about? Talking about Jesus Christ. He was manifested to take away our sins. The purpose of Jesus coming is plainly stated, that he came to take away our sins. That was his purpose in coming. Take away reminds us of the Levitical scapegoat. And the words used here would sort of point back to that. In the Hebrew, it was called the Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L. It means removal or to remove. If you would read back in Leviticus chapter 16, for instance, it would tell about the Day of Atonement and what they did on the Day of Atonement. They would have two goats. One of the goats, they would make a blood sacrifice. The other one, they would lay their hands on it, and they would impute, as it were, at least an evidence of them putting their sins upon the goat, and then they would send it away. They would send their sins away. This living goat would carry them away. Does that remind you of anything New Testament? Well, only the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus gives us, because the word forgive means to send away. And that's what that Levitical formality, if you will, meant. They were sending the sins away of this individual or these individuals. So to take our sins away in this verse is send it away. Send it away like the Levitical scapegoat. This is what's meant, what it means to say, my sins are forgiven. I can tell you gladly tonight, my sins are forgiven. And I'm still a sinner, but my sins are forgiven. And I praise the Lord for that. And I want to please Him, and I want to do the right thing. And if you see something I'm doing that's not right, please tell me, because I want to get it right. Are you that way? I want to do righteousness. And so if you can put your finger on something that I'm not doing that's righteous, you need to come and tell me so I can, so together we can pray about me and my problem, and I'll do the right thing. You follow me? My sins are sent away. I want to keep sweeping them out. I want to keep it pure. The Lord's coming back, and I want to be ready when He gets here. The trumpet might sound tonight. And when I stand before the Lord, I long to hear Him say, well done, Danny Linville. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Do you have that longing? It's an evidence of our salvation that we care about what the Lord thinks about what we're doing right now. Right now. Jesus is able to take away our sins because this verse, verse 5 says, in Him is no sin. Making Him the perfect sacrifice in spite of the teachings of Cerinthus about Jesus. Jesus was not God. He was not sufficient for the atonement in the words of Cerinthus, in the thoughts of Cerinthus. But we know He was. He was without sin. It's one of the best verses perhaps in the Bible that talk about the sinlessness of Christ. There are others. I like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. He was perfect. He still is. He's God. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. Another verse is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Talking about Jesus. 1 Peter 2:22. We come to verse 6 in our text here. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Now think about that. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. John, you want to lighten up on us a little bit? Do you have to be quite so black and white? Is it such a fine line, John? And the answer to our question would be, this is the Word of God. This is not what John says. This is what God says. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Now in the Greek, it's a present active participle, revealing that it's an ongoing thing. So we're not talking about commits a sin, but we're talking about goes on sinning. Okay? Whoever abides in Him does not go on sinning habitually. If there's something wrong, they want to get it right. They want to do it now. But whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. So the abiding individual is not given to sin, does not go on sinning. Interesting. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him. Believers keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, while unbelievers, they haven't seen Him, it says. The idea is about seeing Him is in keeping with many other verses in the New Testament. Listen to this. This is 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. One of the methods of Satan to keep people from Christ is he just blinds their eyes to the truth. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 1:18. So unsaved people, they don't see things as they really are. And the Christians see things as they are, as God has presented them in his word, as the Spirit reveals to us. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 11 says, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now look back at our verse here. Verse 6, whosoever sinneth has not seen him. Whosoever goes on sinning, whosoever sins habitually, whosoever doesn't have a check in their system immediately when sin comes into their life, he says, they haven't seen him. They haven't seen the Lord. Neither known him. They haven't seen the Lord. They don't have understanding and they don't know him. I think of John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know Jesus Christ is eternal life. To know Jesus Christ is to see all spiritual truth. But this individual who goes on sinning, John says, if they go on sinning habitually, if there's no check in their system about their life, their life of sin, then they've never seen God. They don't know him. That's strong language. There is no gray. There is lost and saved, and a very fine line between them, according to these verses that we're looking at here. Now, John is not teaching the eradication of the old nature. He's not teaching that anybody can live without sin. He already said, if you want to flip back to chapter 1 and verse 8, he already said, if we say that we have no sin, talking about our sin nature, it's singular there. If we say that we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, plural, our daily sins, if we confess them to the Lord, as believers, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We're calling God a liar and his word is not in us. So John's not telling us that anybody could be perfect, could be sinless. He's not saying that. He says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Paul in chapter 7 of Romans says, you know, the things I want to do, I find myself not doing them. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing them. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, he asked. And of course, the victory is in Jesus Christ, to know Jesus Christ. So I'm telling you that I'm not saying, John is not saying that a person is lost because they commit a sin. But what is John saying then? John is saying that a person who goes on sinning, a person who sins habitually, a person who has no check in their spirit, and they can just keep doing the same wrong things all over and over and over again, that person, he says, has not seen God and doesn't know him. That's not my words. That's John's words. That's God's word. If true Christians do not habitually and characteristically sin, Are many people in our day who call themselves Christians, are they lying? Because I know Christians who live in sin. Do you? Do you know Christians that live in sin? They're satisfied. There are men who can look at things they ought not look at. They can think thoughts they ought not think. And they enjoy it. And you're not going to take it away from them. What's this Bible say to me? It says an individual who can go on doing the wrong things habitually, characteristically, and have no check in their spirit. They haven't seen Christ. They don't know God at all. In other words, they're unsaved. One brother says, if no check against habitual sin exists in someone who professes to be a Christian, John's pronouncement is absolutely clear. Salvation never took place. But how often do we have to commit it to where we could call it habitual? This messes with my brain a little bit, somebody may say. I still sin. How often does one have to sin to commit something and to make it habitual? Can you give me that answer? Give me some relief. And the answer is, he doesn't say. It's not here. Rather than give us an answer to that, he just reiterates in verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, Jesus, is righteous. So he addresses his little children. He's addressing people who call themselves Christians. He's addressing people who he is convinced they are Christians. Many of them young in the faith, but they're Christians, they're readers, and they have faith in Jesus Christ, and they've proven that to John. He's talking to them about people who say they're Christians and they're not. Now, why is he writing this book again? Is to refute Gnosticism. There were individuals who called themselves Christians. They were Gnostics. They didn't believe the Bible. They called themselves Christians. They wanted to affiliate with the churches. They felt like they were in the groove. And in reality, they went on sinning habitually, characteristically. There was no check in their spirit. They were on a course. They were on a mission to bring other people to their understanding. And John says those people are not saved. So that's his purpose in writing this. Little children, let no man deceive you. There were these antichrists, he has called them of John's day, who claim to be righteous without doing righteousness. Without habitually and constantly and continually doing righteousness. And they claim to be righteous. And John says to them, he says, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as Christ is righteous. If somebody walked into this room right now and they looked up here and they would see me preaching, they would say, that's the preacher. If you go down to the meat store, the meat shop where Gary works, and you look in there and Gary's in there cutting meat, you'd say, that's the meat cutter. Yeah, there would not be much doubt in your mind. He wouldn't be where he is cutting meat. I wouldn't be where I am preaching if I weren't the preacher and if he weren't the meat cutter. Right? Is that how you see it? Similarly, John is telling us, make no mistake about it. Those who are given to doing righteousness, well, they're the righteous. They're given to doing righteousness. Christians act like Christians, he says. They don't act like unsaved people. If there's somebody over here on the other side and they go on about sinning and it doesn't bother them and they'll take their own good time about working things out, their sin and their life, then he says, they don't know God. He that doeth righteous is righteous, even as he is righteous, referring to Christ. You know, some children are so much like their parents, you know who they belong to without even knowing who they belong to. You see their parents in them. If you see the righteousness of Christ in somebody, it's probably because they're saved. Do you ever have anybody come up to you and say, you're a Christian, aren't you? They listen to you talk. They listen to your language. They hear what you like to talk about. And they hear the way that you talk about things. And you talk about the Lord and you praise the Lord and you talk about things that are in the Bible and you're a religious person. And they say, that's probably a Christian there. Why? Because you go about doing righteousness. And on the other hand, if you go about doing unrighteousness, people look at you and you could say, I'm a Christian. And they'll say, you're a what? They don't believe you. Why? Because you don't do righteousness. You say, enough, Pastor. Well, John's not through yet. Meaning, God's not through yet. He continues. He says, conversely, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, and the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Durative, present tense, committeth sin. Keeps on committing sin. Satan is the father of those who are given to doing evil. John 8:44, year of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar, and he's the father of it. He's the father of it. The father of liars? Their father, the devil? The truth of the matter is, Satan has never begotten anybody. This verse does not say that they were born of the devil, which infers life. Satan doesn't give life. Satan doesn't. He only distributes death and destruction. And compared to God's fathering us, listen, we are born again into the family of God. We are alive for the first time in our life when we receive Christ as our personal Savior. And we become the family of the living God, and we're living and we'll live and exist in His presence forever as His children. But these individuals, they become Satan's children. How do they do that? They're not born into his family. No, they're Satan's children because they imitate him. And they yield to his control of their life. The individual who is given to sinning is no doubt of the devil. The person who goes on, who is characteristically, habitually, without resistance, with no check in their spirit, they go on sinning. Well, they're not. That's not of God. Is this practical? This is troubling to many people. It's troubling because there's a fine line between saved and lost. A saved person is a person who's trusting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of his sin. Period. Jesus, the dead, buried, raised from the dead, ascended back to heaven. Savior will be anyone's Savior who will call upon him and put their faith and their confidence in him to fulfill the promise of forgiveness if they'll just trust him. That's period. That's it. And those people, those who have done that, they do righteousness. You know why they do righteousness? Because when they accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, Jesus comes and lives within them in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God convicts them of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And He teaches them all things, and they start to understand things from a spiritual perspective. And they want to please God because God has done so much for them. And so they go on doing righteousness. They do righteousness. And those who do righteous, well, they are righteous, like he is righteous. And those who go on living in lawlessness, those who continue in those things, quite the opposite is true. They don't know God. They haven't seen Jesus for who he is. And there's no in between. It says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In verse 5, He was manifested to take away our sins. That was exciting. Now this second reason is manifest, He is manifest, is to destroy the works of the devil. Now Jesus could destroy the devil anytime He wanted to. And He will. Someday He's going to kill the devil. He's going to throw him into the lake of fire, and the devil will never come out of the lake of fire. He'll be gone forever. We'll never know of him again. But it didn't say destroy the devil. It said destroy the works of the devil. Do you know how He does that? Jesus came as God, as the God-man, and He died and was buried and He rose from the dead. And He won victory over my sin. And I was a child of the devil. That is the truth. I'm not trying to make more of it than it is. I was lost in my sin. Sin reigned in my life and in your life before you knew Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And God rescued me away from the devil and away from sin and my own flesh and evil and unrighteousness and darkness. God rescued me out of that, and He set my feet upon a rock, the rock, the Lord Jesus. And in doing so, He's defeated the work of Satan. Satan, who would blind the minds and eyes of all people spiritually, and they would never be able to come out of this stupor if it weren't for the wonderful, glorious light of Jesus Christ, the light of the gospel. We might say that Jesus annulled the work of the devil for me, for you, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior. And in case you didn't get it yet, he restates in verse 9. Yes, this does end here eventually. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So the reason those who are born of God do not go on sinning, they keep themselves pure. The reason they constantly sweep away the sin, they want to do righteousness, is because His seed remains in them. Not their sin, not their sin seed, but God's seed remains in them, and so they want to do righteousness, they want to do good. What's the seed? Could be the Holy Spirit, the new nature within. The seed remains in us. But you know, it's probably more likely that John is talking about what he's been talking about since chapter 1 and verse 1. They hide the Word of God in their heart. They keep the commandments. They love the light. They embrace the truth. You hear all these words? Truth, light, word, commandments, all of these. Chapter 1, verse 1, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 5, 2, 14, 1, 6 and 7, 1, 8, 2, 4, 2, 3. All of these talking about these Christians, they've embraced, they have taken ownership of the Word of God. And the Word of God changed their life. The seed of God, perhaps. It doesn't actually divorce it from the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Word of God is His sword and it is His curriculum. God the Spirit will lead us in the ways of Christ. And how will He do it? The Word of God, revealing to us the truth of the Word of God. So it's not taken out of the context of the Holy Spirit and His work, but probably the seed is talking about the Word of God. A word about seed, just in general. Seed has life in it, doesn't it? You plant an acorn and what do you get? The giant oak tree. From an acorn. That's a marvel in itself. Did you know the Word of God is alive too? It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12 says. The Word of God is alive. It would make a good seed, right? It's alive within us, and it's doing what God intended for it to do. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, he says. You're born into the family of God by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Isn't that a wonderful verse? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Be a good eternal security verse, probably. Well, just look at half of verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Now, maybe you think I've come on pretty strong tonight. But what I want to do is give you a good representation of what John is saying, what the Lord is saying through the Apostle John. To soften it up to make us feel better would not be the right thing, would it? I mean, it says exactly that, and verse 10 just bears it out. In what I've just said, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil are manifest. You can know the difference between the two, because the children of God, they continue to do righteousness. They habitually put aside sin. They sweep it away. They want to walk in the light. And the children of the devil, well, they don't have such convictions. And they continually do the wrong things. Doing the wrong things. Supposing that, someday I'll fix it. Now's the day of salvation. Now's the accepted time. Now's the day of salvation. We need to come to the Lord. You say, well, why? I'll tell you why. People who drag their feet on coming to the Lord, they get used to saying no to the Holy Spirit. The Lord, the Spirit of God says, don't look at that. And they look anyway. Don't use those words. And they do anyway. Don't go there. And they do anyway. And they get so used to saying no, it gets easier and easier as their heart gets harder and harder. That's exactly what a hard heart is. It just gets easy to say no to the Lord. And the longer they say no, the less likely they are to ever say yes. When you feel the tug of the Spirit of God upon your heart, that's the time to say, I surrender all. I'll take it, Lord. I don't want to pass this opportunity up. I'll take it right now. I want what you have to offer right now. I'll receive your forgiveness. Help me to do what I ought to do. So, let's describe the children of God. They don't sin habitually. That's what John said. They don't sin habitually. They're given to doing righteous and righteousness. Their sins are taken away from them and they know it. Like the scapegoat. They're taken away in Christ. They're forgiven. They're in Christ and in Him there is no sin. The works of Satan are destroyed for them because they're in Christ. Because they're focused on Jesus. Because His seed, the living truth lives and resides in them. That's a Christian. John said that's a child of God. He also describes, comparison, the child of the devil. They sin habitually. They do unrighteousness all the time. And there's no check in their spirit. They're given to do sin. They're lawless. They have no regard for God or His authority, His sovereignty. They're of the devil who was a sinner from the beginning. They're blind to spiritual truth and they have never seen Christ for who He truly is, the very Son of God. We said in the beginning of this study that we would do a checklist. We would have some items here on the list, many of them, probably 40 of them, and we would have two columns on the side of the paper. I'm doing pretty good here. It looks like I'm a Christian based upon that evidence. Now, none of these evidences would save you, but a Christian looks like a Christian, according to what John's saying. How are you doing in the Christian checklist here, the believer's checklist? How does a true believer overcome sin anyway? You remember our Sunday school lesson, how to have power over sin? Well, it's really rather simple. Positionally, you're dead in Christ. You died to sin. And the Bible tells us, as strange as it may seem, he says, reckon it so. Bank on it. You are dead to sin. In Christ, that is a reality. And when opportunity to sin comes up, you remind yourself, no, I can't do that. I'm dead to those things. And you let Jesus live his life through you. When the electrical impulses that shoot through our central nervous system cause our heart to beat, and when those are interrupted by some physiological ailment, the doctor might insert a pacemaker wherever they put those now. And if the heart will follow the electrical impulses of the pacemaker, life just goes on. But what if the heart goes back and starts to follow the impulses of the central nervous system that are for some reason out of whack? You see, a Christian follows the impulses of the Holy Spirit. And an unsaved person doesn't have the Holy Spirit. It's just that simple. Listen to these words. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, those impulses, but after the Spirit. For the laws of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm free from the old impulses of the flesh because I have the impulses of the Spirit right now. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh. Can you finish it? But after the Spirit. They walk after the Spirit. That's how we overcome sin, the power of sin. Oh, we'll still mess up, I know, but if I don't want to. And if I do, if you do, you should be disappointed in yourself. You should confess it as sin real quickly before the Lord. It's not what you need. Sin will destroy the life of a Christian, will keep him from the blessings of God. And so, if you understand that, you don't want to be... Do you want to do drugs? You want to have a promiscuous relationship? Do you know what that would do to you? Yes, if I'm a believer, I know what that would do. I don't want that. Oh, my flesh could still crave those wicked things. But deep down in my heart, no, it's not so deep in my heart. It's right on the surface. I don't want that. I don't want drugs. I don't want to be dependent on some substance. I don't want to be an alcoholic. I don't want to get drunk. I'm not interested in getting high on weed and pot, and I don't want to do crack. I don't want any of that. I want to do right. Don't you want to do right? You know why you want to do right? Why you want to do righteousness? It's because you're righteous. You're righteous because he who is righteous lives within. It's pretty simple, really. Redundant, maybe, but simple, very simple. And I hope it's a blessing to you as you consider it. If I can help you in these matters, you know I'm available. I'd love to talk to you. Even tonight. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share these words. Lord, you know why I preach this message tonight. It's because they were the next verses in our course of study. Lord, so I didn't plan for anybody. But perhaps you planned. Perhaps you planned, Lord, to pull somebody's heartstrings tonight. And Lord, if that's the case, I pray for them, my friends. Lord, I pray that they would respond while they still hear your voice, while the Spirit still woos their hearts. And Lord, I pray that those that even are not here tonight that we have been praying for so long. Lord, please help them not to say no much longer. Please soften their hearts. Help them to see Christ for who He is and what He is. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.